And we are in the Gospels now, in the Gospel of Luke, if you haven't been with us. And if you haven't been with us recently, but have been there since the beginning when we started in August, we are now in chapter 3. So open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 3 and the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. A ministry of transformation, a ministry of power, a ministry that was on fire. And we have this text I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 18, and we'll pick up where we've left off from verse 10 onwards in our exposition. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowd asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Here we have John the Baptist. Here we have this preacher, the one who's preparing the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the forerunner. He is, as he described himself in John chapter 3, he's like the best man at the wedding. He shouldn't steal the glory. He just kind of is that one man that stands between what's going to happen with the groom and the bride. He makes the announcements. He prepares. He gets things ready. And then he gets out of the way and lets the ceremony happen. And the ceremony at this time is going to be leading us to the cross that we've been singing about. And John is there preparing the hearts of the people to be receptive to what the Lord Jesus Christ is about to deliver to them, a salvation by his own body in death, burial, and then resurrection. And John is the one who is the key moment and the key man of the hour. John was a simple man. We remember his life, if you know anything of his life, very simple, very frugal, living in a wilderness probably for some 20 years, however long it's been since his parents had died, who were elderly when he was born. He's about 30 years old, and he has been in the wilderness, living there alone for the most part, a frugal life, eating locusts and wild honey. There's nothing out there to harvest. There's nothing out there to eat anyways other than these things. Self-denying life. He could have lived anywhere. He could have been a priest as he was, a Levite. He could have served the courses of the priesthood in Jerusalem and done fairly well and lived off of what was the payments and the offerings of the temple taxes and all the offerings on the temple would have been dispersed among the priests. Levites lived off the people through the temple ceremony, and he did not. He spent his life out in the wilderness doing a very simple life, a simple task, pointing people to Jesus. I wish all of us Christians could have that simple mindset. I wish I could just be like John, and if that's all I had to do, and just live off whatever there is out here in Alaska that I can harvest from the wild. But we now come to John, and there's a reason why he was that way. He was a living testimony of warning, of reproof, and of repentance. We've come to know John the Baptist as a man raised up by God for this moment, this time. You see the time laid out by Luke here in the first verses of the chapter. It was the time of Tiberius Caesar, 15th year. It was the time of Pontius Pilate in Judea. It was the time of these tetrarchs, these kings of Judea that were spread out amongst the whole region. After Herod the Great had died, his sons took over, and these other leaders, Philip, Antipas, Archelaus was one of them, but Archelaus is out of the picture now. Pontius Pilate has now taken over what would have been Archelaus's rule in Judea. Pontius Pilate, a Roman. And we also see a couple other key figures, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests of the time. And they'd been high priests for some years now, a decade or so, when John begins his ministry. And these men were liberals. These men were deniers of anything supernatural. They were deniers of most of the Old Testament as being authoritative and sufficient for ministry. They were deniers of the resurrection. They were deniers of the existence of angels. They just were basic liberals, theological reprobates, theologically empty. They live for one thing, that is their own power and the money they can get through the temple, through the services of the temple, through the opportunities that were there. And anyone who got in their way, anyone who would steal that from them, were now targets of their murderous schemes. So this is the time and the moment John came. We're also becoming familiar with John's mission. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And I love that singular statement, the voice, as if to say, there is no voice speaking on behalf of God until John finally speaks up. John the prophet, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest of men, as Jesus said, born of women, that's the voice. And he opens his mouth and he speaks the word of the Lord. We're also becoming familiar with the nature of John's message. We saw that last week. The nature of it is in that statement in verse 3, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So his whole message was centered around sin and turning from sin and seeking forgiveness from God. Very simple, isn't it? Very straightforward, very powerful. That was a message. There was a clear message. Prepare the way for the Lord. And the only way this nation and these people and this world is going to be prepared for the coming of the Lord is if they deal with their sin in a true way, in a sincere way of repentance. Repentance and baptism. Baptism here is not some ceremony. It's not some ritual. It was a symbolic expression of full body cleansing. John took them down into the Jordan River. He didn't bring little cups of water to sprinkle on people. If it was about sprinkling and pouring and simple applying of water upon a person, he didn't need to be in the Jordan. He could have been anywhere, and he could have brought water in a little cup or a little flask that he may have had. No, he was in the Jordan because the picture here of the word baptism is to plunge into or to dip or to fully immerse. It was something you did to Gentiles who would convert to Judaism. The Jews didn't have a practice for themselves of full baptism. The Gentiles were the ones that they fully cleansed because they pictured this idea. If you're going to convert to Judaism, you need a full cleansing of all the defilements of Gentile life. And this symbolized that, this ceremony of body cleansing, of washing. And by the way, if you went into Jerusalem today and looked at old houses and, like, for example, they believe is one of the high priest's houses. They would go in and downstairs, or one of the rooms would be what's called a mikvah, bath. You would walk into this deep bath in which you would perform these full cleansings. Things like that were available, and that's what John was calling the people to do. That was his message, to deal with sin radically. And we could see that John was the man of the hour, and he was a preacher. And we learned that last week, the preacher who is on fire. He proclaimed. The word there is kedrutso. It means to preach, and to preach with conviction, not just to teach, not just to explain things, but to preach this message to get people's attention, to explain the truth of it, and explain it with a power and a conviction and a passion that set him on fire. It looked like this man was alive and burning. So he was a preacher on fire. His theology was on fire. It's what set him on fire. He was mighty and eloquent and reasonable and logical, alarming, compelling, warning the people. You came under the preaching ministry of John the Baptist, you feel like you are getting too close to the heat. Because what he believed about what he preached, the truthfulness of it, came out in the way he preached it. And you see the words in verse 7, "You brood of vipers." He knew their hearts. He knew their hypocrisy. They're slithering out of the hills of Judea like snakes, like a brood of vipers, thinking that they can go into the waters of the Jordan to escape the fires of the brush fires that are chasing them down the hills. He used a beautiful picture there. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you to flee from the wrathful fire of God? You cannot escape. You snakes, he called out their hypocrisy. Here's a preacher on fire. He's a preacher with passion. But this morning I want to deal with a little more that Luke reveals to us about John's ministry, and that is his ministry. A ministry of repentance, and that's where verse 10 is where we'll pick up. Will show us. What makes a minister effective? What makes ministry effective? What do we define as effective, fruitful, good, successful ministry? Is it the large crowds that came to John? Is that the test that he was successful, he was effective? Look at how large the crowds. As a matter of fact, the other gospel said that all of Judea and all the surrounding regions came out to John. Wow, this guy got popular real fast. This is a man who's only been preaching here for about a year and maybe less than a year. He was unknown until this time he started speaking, and suddenly he got popular overnight. Large crowds, we'd say he must be really effective. He must be very valuable to God, but that's not really what marks him as effective, nor his ministry. Is it the results? That he had all these people that were baptized by him, and many were. Many were. Most wanted to come out and be baptized. He turned them away. Many of them. Who warned you to come out here and be baptized by me? You're coming by the ritual. You're not coming by the repentance. You need to bear fruit to repentance before I put you down into this water. So he's turning people away, it seems. And we could say, well, the results there show how effective he was. Well, some of John's results weren't what he wanted at first and doesn't appear to be at first very effective. We wouldn't say that, therefore, because of how popular he was, how many people he's baptized, he was an effective minister. We can't judge by that because, you know what, 3.5 years later, when Jesus is dying on the cross, is buried and put into the grave, and he's raised up and he meets with the disciples, there's only 120 people to account for. What happened to all these crowds who came out to John to hear him preach and received his preaching and went into the waters? What happened to them? Same crowds were probably the ones that gathered around Jesus and wanted to see the healings. And were so excited, and Jesus says, you only want me to make me your king, but your hearts are not right. Your hearts are far from God and serving And so there was a hypocrisy that he had to deal with. So it's not those things that we would say are the measure of an effective ministry. I would contend that it's the content that makes the minister effective. Two things: a message about repentance and the content of one who serves Jesus Christ. Very simple. That is John the Baptist, a very simple ministry. John's preaching and ministry had a compelling content that surely got results, that got reactions, that stirred people's thoughts, that created a faithful legacy. The results were on God to convert the heart, but the effectiveness, the value of this minister is what he said and how he ministered. His ministry was a small foretaste of a greater ministry to come, soon to come, and that is in Jesus. His ministry content is a model for us to follow. It's a message for us to hear and respond to. And I ask, do we have a true repentance like John preached? Are we servants of Jesus, true servants of Jesus like John was? Let's look at what that looks like. Let's look at the text. At the heart of his content is this preaching to repentance, a call to repentance. The word means to turn, a radical turning, a changing of mind, a changing of attitude, a changing of heart, and a changing of actions, going in this direction, turning and coming back to the Lord. It's not just the turning part, it's where you're turning. Where you have been going is sin, and now you must turn back to the Lord. That is true repentance, in the most simplest way to define it. That's the heart of his ministry, a calling for a transformation of the heart. And you see that in the words. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance. He called on them to bear fruits that are in keeping with repentance. Show me the evidence. Show me the proof that you truly are repentant, that you truly do believe what I'm telling you, that you truly are responding to this message that I'm ministering to your soul with. Every tree, he warned, therefore, that does not bear good fruit will be cut down under the judgment of God. He will not allow an unrepentant person in his orchard. He's going to examine every tree, no fruit, chop it down, get it out of there. It's taking up space, it's taking up air, it's taking up sunshine. I can put someone else in here who will produce fruit. That's the picture. It's a challenging, it's a compelling, it's a confronting, reproving message. It's not harsh, it's just hard. It's hard for these soft ears. And it's hard because it's necessary to be hard because we're dealing with hard hearts that need to be broken, that need to be crushed. I just ask you, are you listening to his words? Don't just think you can escape. Just because, well, John preached 2,000 years ago, that's irrelevant to me. Oh, it's totally relevant to you and I. Are we applying these charges to our own life? Are we assuming that we can escape like snakes from the wrath of God? We will not. We will not. We need a true repentance, not only in our lives, but in our ministry towards others. John MacArthur says, it is impossible to truly preach the good news of forgiveness and grace without calling sinners to repent. And a gospel message devoid of a call to repentance is foreign to the New Testament. And I want to prove that to you this morning, just with John. But it follows through with Jesus, with Paul, with Peter, with the New Testament church. This is the message of the New Testament. This is the ministry of the New Testament witness, a call to repentance. John's preaching is a notable model for any preacher and any preaching and any ministry. It was marked by that which a preacher who preached repentance, but also was a preacher of Jesus as Messiah. Jesus is the greater. Jesus is supreme and superior. It's the best man at the wedding, announcing the groom and getting out of the way. Today, sadly, we need to hear this reformation of preaching and this reformation of ministry because we have a minimalistic presentation of Jesus at best nowadays, don't we? Minimalistic. Take the best of Jesus, leave the rest. An utter absence of the issue of true repentance. And maybe if there is a use of the term repentance, it's not explained. So we have a poor, debilitating ministry nowadays. Do you see Christian conversion as a repentance? Do you know that in other parts of the world, Christians are called not in their new conversion as the repenters? Do you know that? Is it an American problem that we have? Is it because of American evangelists and crusades and ministries and whatever else and theologies that have come in and changed how we present a message and changed how we define a convert? See, around the world, it's pretty common that they don't use American conversion language like receiving Jesus into my heart or accepting Jesus or giving my life to Jesus or making a decision for Christ. All of those terms sound good and they just roll off our tongues. Receiving Jesus into our heart, accepting Jesus makes it as if I'm the one doing the justifying of myself by accepting whatever Jesus did. He's passively involved with this action, and I'm the one who's taking it upon myself, and I'm calling him and asking him to come into my heart, and I'm the one who's now making a decision for him, and I'm the one in control of this, and I'm the one who tell him what to do. And those would speak in terms of repentance from sinful life. It seems that's foreign, that's lost on our ears. They speak against things like cheap grace, easy believism, decisionism. We think, yeah, you tell it, but then here we go. In the way we water down the preaching, the way we water down the message, we miss the whole point. What is cheap grace? Offering grace at a cheap price is the idea. Anybody can have it, just take it and leave it and go. It's all yours, but no call to repentance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was livid over that. He attacked that type of message back in his day, and that was almost 100 years ago. Such messages are deficient preaching, stripping the gospel of its warning that sinners have violated God's law and face a wrath from God and a judgment from God that is eternal unless you repent. That's what John's message was. That's his ministry. He's warning them about the fire that's coming, eternal fire that's coming, warning them and telling them, you got to repent lest you face that fire. See, it's not about accepting Christ. It's about you asking Christ to accept you. It's not about receiving Christ into my heart as much as it's, or the making a decision for Jesus. It's about you, the guilty sinner, pleading with Jesus, as a tax collector did, be merciful to me. Luke 18, be merciful to me, the sinner. Asking God to act in his mercy and grace towards me. And what did Jesus say? That man went home justified. God gave it to him. Or the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me as you go into paradise. He was not asking Jesus, Jesus, come into my heart. I accept you. I'm going to make a decision for you. You don't see that type of terminology in the New Testament. You see instead this pleading for mercy, this asking for forgiveness. Because it's on God to grant it. The prodigal son, good example, came to his senses and came back pleading just to be a slave in his father's house, pleading and asking, not presuming. That's the repentance we're calling our ministry towards. John's preaching is a sharp contrast to these deficient messages. I hope you see that. Devoid of the critical content necessary to enlighten the mind to a true nature of things, the true nature of their own condition. So all that by way of introduction, let's look at these two marks of his ministry. We've seen the moment that John came. We see the mission that John is called to. We've seen the message. We see specifically what he said, typically, verse 7, 8, and 9. And now we're going to see a little bit of the ministry of how he ministered to the people, to their soul. To their soul. This is soul care now. The content is necessary for us to have this valuable ministry. What is a valuable ministry? What's a minister of real value? John is an example of that. I want us to learn how to do ministry like John in an effective way. Summed up in these two themes, repenting and exalting First, let's look at this charge to us to counsel to righteous love in your ministry. For to learn from John, we need to be like John, that we counsel others to a righteous love in how we minister to their soul. That's what John did here. In other words, he's defining for them what it means to bear fruit for or in keeping with repentance. Well, what do you mean by that? What does it look like, John? Well, let me tell you what it looks like. The crowds asked him in verse 10, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "This is what you should do. This is what this repentance is going to look like if it's true repentance. If you get the message, if you get the point, and God is at work in your heart and truly transforming your heart and changing you by his mercy and his grace and getting control of your thinking and bringing that guilt, bringing that shame of your own sin and that fear of God to bear on your soul, and now you respond, okay, Lord, I want to turn from these sins. I want to serve you with my life. What does that look like? All the hellfire preaching of John's messages led to a changed life. Change. Repentance does that. Repentance is noticed by that. See, after the sin and the shameful things and the dishonesty is exposed to the light, we do an inventory of our sin. We recognize our guilt. We come to want forgiveness from God, right? We get shaken out of our shallow attitudes. We get shaken out of that shallow religion and that indifference towards our sinful condition. And we recognize that there's a fire coming. There's a wrath coming for such people like me. And we get shaken to the core. And we want to respond to God, "Oh Lord, rescue me. Oh Lord, I need to turn from this behavior that's leading me to destruction. Help me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Deliver me." You see those words in the New Testament. Deliver, save, rescue. Those are statements that are tied to repentance. Deliver me from this course. Deliver me from the judgment I'm heading towards. Turn it around and rescue me out of that. And that involves attitudes and actions that are going to change. Here's John, the biblical counselor. We use those terms. Here's John, biblical counselor. He's counseling them on what it looks like and what they should specifically do, tailored to each person and the typical sins that they have that reputation by. I like that. I like this example here. The question here is a great question they ask. What then shall we do? Boy, that's a great question. That's the question of the desperate lost. That's the question of the condemned and the damned realizing their condition. What shall we do, John? We hear what you're saying. Give us counsel. Give us guidance. Give us direction. We don't want to stay where we're at. And he answered them as a good minister, as a minister of their soul. He cared for their soul. He said, "All right, this is what you do. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." The first group of the crowd, we see an example of what that soul care looks like. Jewish populace coming out to John, by the way, receiving biblical counsel, soul care that they didn't get from the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the high priests and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They came out to him, and he actually taught them very simple things here. This is a great question. What shall we do? It's the same question posed to Paul by the Philippian jailer, right? What shall I do to be saved? I'm in trouble. And the question was posed to Peter at Pentecost by the crowds after he preached to them a stinging call to repentance. And he said, "What shall we do?" And he says, "Show your repentance. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a question that was posed to Jesus multiple times. A couple examples. Chapter 10 and verse 25. "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Of course, that was under pretense, but it's still a good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him the answer. Interesting, the answer Jesus gave in that chapter, chapter 10, is similar to what John the Baptist gave here in chapter 3. It's under the guise of loving your neighbor. with the Good Samaritan. Chapter 18, in verse 18 of Luke, question again to Jesus. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit an eternal life?" And Jesus asked him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Brought a question back on top of him. So it's a great question. It's a question in the Bible and a question we should be asking today and people should be asking of us, and we should have answers. What do we do? And the answer he gives, bearing fruit in keeping repentance, this is what it means. This is what you ought to do. This is what it should look like. For a commoner, for a soldier, for a tax collector, the Pharisees and scribes, anybody, here's the counsel. And notice, it is under this guise, love your neighbor with a righteous love. Love your neighbor with a righteous love. This counsel is the same as Isaiah the prophet. You need to do these things. Isaiah chapter 1, as he stung them with words, "You guys are corrupt, you guys are hardened, you guys are living your lives in a way that is offensive to God. You are under the judgment of God." He called them, "O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers." Kind of sounds like John here. John may be a disciple of Isaiah here in the book of Isaiah. That's Isaiah 1. And the counsel from Isaiah to them in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before your eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause, love your neighbor." This is what it means. This is what it looks like. Same counsel. Micah said the same thing. Here's what the Lord requires: do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before our God. And of course, Jesus with the Good Samaritan. There's your example. This is how you love your neighbor. And so it's a love your neighbor. It's love really couched here in these terms, in these concepts that John counsels his people. I want you to turn back to Leviticus chapter 19, and I'll walk through this counsel that John gives. John doesn't pull this out of nowhere. He takes it right from the law. He puts the requirement of the law upon their soul, on their heart. Your repentance will be a yielding to God's law, yielding to God's commands, a yielding to God's lordship. You're going to obey him. You're going to serve him as he has called you to. And this is how you're going to serve him. Love your neighbor. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 to 18. Notice these words, and you'll kind of get the idea where John is getting his material. John is an expositor of Scripture. John is an explainer of biblical truth. He's a biblical counselor, a biblical preacher. "When you reap," it says, verse 9, "the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor, for the sojourner. I'm the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I'm the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You get the point? There is a life, there is a pattern of love that is shown in the actions and attitudes. And this is what John is requiring. That's what John is calling on. And we see, first of all, a love by being generous. If we're going to be like this, if we're going to counsel, love with a righteous love by being generous. Not a lover of money, but being generous to your neighbor. He notes that first with the statement, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none." Typically, a Jew would have at least one tunic and possibly two as a switchover. And if one gets dirty, you change clothes. But they didn't have a lot of clothes. They didn't have a lot there. The tunic was the under type of clothing, like regular clothes. There was an outer cloak to cover you in bad weather or in the cold. And then you'd have undergarments that would just be simple wrappings. But the tunic was the basic clothes. And you had one tunic, that's enough. And if you got two, that's you're doing well. And if there's a poor one, a poor man who's got rags on him, then the love from your heart is to, hey, I got an extra here. It's yours. It's yours. Let me care for my neighbor. People typically who were poor had nothing. They're practically naked. Not so much like in America today where we're concerned about making sure our 8-year-olds have the right clothes that fit. And so you go in my garage through the years as we were growing up, we got containers up on the shelves in the garage for each age, each gender, each season in America. And we got clothes everywhere, and we're concerned that they're not going to fit. We're concerned that they got holes in them, and maybe we can share. And we got bags that people bring in the back. I've seen those bags. Oftentimes, I've got a whole bunch of clothes I'm not going to use. You use them, and they get passed around. And I see other kids wearing my kids' clothes. It's all right. That's good. That shows love. But not to the degree like this. We're looking at the poor who are naked and this one who has an extra tunic, which is good security, good extra clothes. I'm giving it to this man out of love, out of care for him. Practical love for those in need. Food, likewise. The poor had no food. They could not be eating tonight. It's a possibility they've got nothing on the table. If I've got extra food, here, have it. You take the extra. You take what I have. We'll share. We're not going to let anybody go hungry. So it's just basically love by being generous. That's all John is calling for. Apparently, he's calling them to repent from this me, myself, and I attitude, this materialism, this no care and no love for my neighbor that was predominant and continues to be predominant. You see that in Leviticus. There was a law that God required of farmers. You don't cut the edge of your fields. You don't take every last grain that's left in the harvest. You leave the gleanings out there for the poor to come along and glean so that they can eat. Or the stranger, the sojourner, a foreigner. God is a God of love, and he wanted his people to express that love and care, and therefore there was food always available for the poor. The orchards, they would leave the orchards, and they would leave those out so the poor can come along and take some food for their meal at that night. Go and grab a few apples. You're free to do that out of the love of God and love of the neighbor. You're free to do that. Obviously, the poor were not to take advantage of that and go do a full harvest and pack their pantries full of their neighbor's grain and their neighbor's fruit. That's not the idea. It's just providing. It's just being generous. This is the type of stuff you expect to see. And it was there, like Boaz, who not only allowed Ruth, Naomi, and others to glean after the harvesters, but he said, here, throw a few of those bushels down for them to pick up. Make it easy for them. That's the love we're talking about, a righteous love. Be generous, in other words. Be generous. You see, verse 12, the tax collectors came to him. And they said, it came to him to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? Yeah, this is the general, to love your neighbor, provide for the needs of those who have needs. And then he says of the tax collectors, now this is an odd group. Tax collectors are not known of being people of integrity and fairness. And this is a tailored counsel towards these men. They had a reputation. Quite frankly, the Pharisees saw this. They'd expect John, and they would want John to say, you go away, there's no hope for you. There's no repentance. It's not possible for you guys to change. You are outside and you are condemned. My ministry are to the righteous and not to people like you. But that's not the case. John was certainly ministering to all. That's refreshing to see that. Their livelihood was dependent upon their tax collecting. They were hired by the Romans and they collected taxes amongst their brothers. And that, of course, didn't go very well with the Jews. They didn't like being taxed by the Romans. And if a Jewish brother is collecting that tax, that's worse. They're worse than the Romans. And so the tax collectors came. What about us? Is there any hope in us? How do we repent? Notice that John didn't say, abandon your career. He told them a simple counsel. Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Interesting. Collect no more. That is, don't take advantage, don't extort, don't cheat, don't lie. Do what is right. Do what is righteous as a tax collector. Love your neighbor in this way. Only collect what you are authorized by Rome to do. Typically, the tax collectors did that and then some because they needed to get rich and they had an opportunity to do so, and they were allowed to inflate the taxes and take advantage of them, make a lot of money. Thus, tax collectors were wealthy off the backs of the poor and their people. This is the love by honesty. Be honest. Don't be liars. Don't be cheaters. Don't be stealers. I love this grace of John. He calls this people, this group, to repent. And this is your repentance, guys. He didn't require them to resign, but to just be honest. It's not an overthrow of the system of tax collecting, but a reform of the individual and the abuses of tax collecting by one person repenting. Don't you see that? That's great. That's this ministry that John had. It truly is transforming. Then you see the third group are the soldiers. Soldiers could be Roman soldiers. It could be the temple police. They could be Herod's soldiers. A whole group of them. Of course, they're not liked by the Romans or by the Jews either because they tend to be on the wrong side of the battle here. And they came. What about us? Is there hope for us? What should we do? If you're calling me to bear a fruit of repentance, what specifically would you counsel me to do? And he says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation and be content with your wages. He just calls them for what they are. He knows who they are. He knows what their lifestyle, their reputation is like. They employed threats. They employed reprisals to people to extort money. They were bullies. They were thugs. They were intimidators. They used their position to take advantage of people. As a matter of fact, they had the right to just take anybody off the street to bear their burden for a mile or so. All right, here, you carry my stuff. Drop everything you got, you carry my stuff. They were just thugs. They're like the mafia in their day. The police, the soldiers, the temple guards did not have a good reputation amongst the people. And so he's calling these guys to reform their ways. No more threats. That means a shakedown. You know, the shakedown. I get the picture of the mafia guys shaking down and getting every last nickel out of someone. False accusations. There's the blackmail, the bribery as they make money. Be content with your wages. And so what's being called for is repent from your love of money, your love of power, and your lack of love for your neighbor. Repent. And show love to your neighbor by respecting and being humane, doing what is just and fair and right. Avoid the sins of your profession. Don't be dissatisfied with your rations. Don't perpetuate the reputation of police corruption, soldier thuggery, institutional blackmail, and extortion. Don't be involved with that. And you know these guys are going to stand out like a sore thumb if they repent. That's the way it is, repentance, isn't it? You repent. You truly repent, and guess what? You stand out amongst our world, don't you? In the workplace where you're not writing down on your timesheet that a little extra time to get a little more money when you didn't actually work that time, you're cheating. Or you're not working as hard as your boss expects, you cheat, you steal, you do these things. No, if a guy who's repented and he's genuine and he's honest, he sticks out. Sometimes he gets reprisal from his colleagues for that. We know that, don't we? Don't be known as that employee, that cantankerous, unreliable, untrustworthy, getting poor annual reviews. It's all there about the money. It's all there about getting up that power struggle up the ladder. Don't cheat on your time cards. Don't be lazy in your efforts. Be fair to your colleagues. Be fair to your subordinates. Submit to your authorities. These are simple biblical commands. This is how you express your love of the neighbor. Don't betray yourself with a love of money more than a love for God and love for your neighbor. That's John's counsel to us. That's true repentance. Repentance will always be fruitful, always be evidential. It will always be provable through righteous love. See, the fulfillment of the law is what? Love. Love from a genuine and true heart. True salvation will always be evidenced with these actions. And that's what John is calling for here. Bear fruit. Show it. Show me that you actually understand this message. Show me that you actually have God working in your heart, has changed your heart, has caused you to flee from sin and turn from sin and turn and obey and serve him. Show me. Where's the fruit? Soldiers, show me by this. Tax collectors, show me by that. Common people, show me your care for the poor and the widows and the orphans. Show it to me. Prove that to me and prove it to yourself. That's a radical spiritual transformation that will happen through repentance, faith, and giving evidence through righteous love. You know, the American church today needs a voice and a message similar to John's. The content of true repentance preaching is lacking in our pulpits. The expectation of true repentant living is largely absent in our pews. We've been known now as the church in America as being indulgent, materialistic, selfish, felt needs-centered, oriented on me, oriented on self-love and self-esteem rather than biblical love. Self-giving and self-denying love for our neighbor and for God. I don't think John, by the way, would be well received in most American pulpits today. I think he's a little too harsh for them. He doesn't soften up his things. He's not going to be welcomed in the churches and through the doors. Well, this is the way it was. This is John's preaching. This is his ministry. Valuable ministry to be marked by counsel towards those in true righteous love. I want to take the last minutes. I want to cover this because verse 15 to 17 really is the heart of this. And that is to exalt Christ in your ministry. He's charged, what John has given us, a charge to counsel people to righteous love, but also to exalt Christ in your ministry. It's just very simple things, two major features and marks. Verse 15, the people were in expectation. He'd gotten their mind thinking. That's a good mark, by the way. That's something of a curiosity, inquisitiveness in the crowds. Good preachers, effective preachers get people to think. Thoughtlessness about spiritual things is a great feature of unconverted, unrepentant men. They just don't think about these. They don't care to think about them. But a faithful ministry sets men to thinking, to having expectation, to be inquisitive, to be questioning in their minds. That's good preaching. That is good ministry. The people were tempted to venerate John here. They started thinking and they're questioning in their hearts, verse 15, concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And you know what John did? All of the examples of John in the Gospels, I am not the Christ. I am not that one. There's one greater than I after me. He just kept deflecting that and throwing it aside and depreciating himself in their eyes. John answered these misguided thoughts. When one of the most self-deprecating, humbling, truly servant-like expressions of man, an attitude that we should have in our ministry. He says, answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. Someone greater than I, superior than I, better than I. I'm just the best man. He's the groom. Look for the groom. Let me point you who he is. I just got water. He's got fire. See, I'm just a voice in the wilderness. I'm making noise here to try to get your attention. He's got the Spirit that he pours out into you. That is much greater. That's an exaltation of the ministry of Christ. That's what John is all about. He refused the honor which he saw the people were ready to give to him. His attitude was truly, he must increase, I must decrease. Let him be lifted up while I just kind of fade out of existence. I just kind of get out of the way. What a great attitude. A humble attitude. We have that attitude when we do this, when we acknowledge true power, as John did. Acknowledge true power. I baptize you with water. I could baptize you with water. I could put water on you. I can be a voice and call you to do things, but I cannot bring change in the heart. I can't make you a Christian. I can't make you obey the word of God. I only tell you what it is that you're to obey. I can't make you think. That's the work of the Spirit in your thinking. But my preaching will be used by God in that, I trust. But the true power is not in me. The true power is in him. He says, I'm just baptizing with water. I have an inferior baptism to his baptism. He will baptize you, he says, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We got two baptisms here, or the idea is immersion. You're going to be plunged into his baptism. I'm just plunging you into the River Jordan to get your attention. But his plunging is much more severe, much more superior, much more powerful. He is mightier than I. Word meaning strength, power. There's true power in the ministry of Christ. John, hey, I'm just a voice. And what power is there comes from God anyways. And truly, Jesus was God in the flesh, the anointed Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God. I'm just a voice, like Paul. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is not any different from this. All the preachers of the New Testament are not different from this. They all get it. They all understand it. They did not want to steal any glory from Christ or the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians 2, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. It wasn't in my style. It wasn't in my genius, my eloquence. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, that is me, but in the power of God. And that's what Paul does, 1 Corinthians 2. That's his understanding of it all. He knows any fruit, any power is coming from God through me. So don't look at me, self-deprecating, humiliating, acknowledge where the true source of the power is coming from. He says it again in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, where he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's all. That's what John was. Just a servant. I am the prelude, John is saying, to the real show. I'm not going to steal any of his thunder. I'm just getting out of the way, and I'm warning you he's coming. This is the type of attitude any Christian should have in ministry. We're the clay pots. We're not the treasure. We're the clay pots that hold the treasure. The treasure is Christ. It's a non-boasting attitude. We don't want to steal anything to say or have anything that I can boast in and claim for myself. We're always decreasing and making Christ increase in ministry. So, acknowledge true power. And we also want to humiliate ourselves before true worth. True worth. John did that. Not only said that he who is coming is mightier than I. He says, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Just picture this. Here you got sandals. Slaves are the ones, their job is to unstrap the sandals, wash the feet, and care for the master. By the way, in a Jewish home, the Jewish master, he would have Jewish slaves and Gentile slaves. The Jewish slaves were not required to do that. That's too low for them. It's the Gentile slaves we give to unstrap sandals. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that with Jesus. That's humility before one who is truly great, truly worthy. I'm not worthy. We like that. I'm not worthy even to untie those simple sandal straps. Graphic picture. That's a great attitude. That's how you exalt Christ. The true worth is in Jesus, the glory of Christ, of which John is not even worthy to lay a hand on his sandal. That type of humiliation, exalting Christ, is pleasing to God, pleasing to the Father. No ministry that boasts in self, personal achievements, making the man the product label, whatever, will find true success. It only steals the glory from Jesus. Like I said last week, John rejoiced at Jesus coming and got out of the way. Got out of the way. We see him on the scene making a lot of noise here and causing a lot of reaction, but when Jesus showed up, suddenly we don't see John. John just kind of, he's gone. He's in prison, and he just keeps pointing people back to Jesus. Are you the one? Are you the one? You are the one. Go to him. That's all he does. He just gets out of the way. Humble. We're over time, but this is great. Verse 16, focus on true superiority. We do this exalting Christ when we focus on true superiority, the true superiority of Jesus. Verse 16 says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He has great pictures here. He illustrates this farmer, gathers the wheat, and he begins, as he throws it on a threshing floor, which would be up on the mount, up on a hillside where there'd be a lot of wind, and he would thresh the wheat into the air and all the chaff would blow away. Just purifying the product here, getting all the chaff, all the stuff that's worthless out of the grain so you just have pure grain. What he's saying here is this is the ministry of Jesus. I'm just dipping you in water, preparing you. What Jesus is actually doing produces something and does something very significant eternally. It's superior. See, John has no authority to give the Spirit or cast people into hell. Jesus does. Jesus does. The Messiah's superiority to John is demonstrated in these two things. God dispenses his Spirit. Therefore, he baptizes with his Spirit. He gives you the Spirit. The picture there is Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Spirit came to the church. And from that point forward, the Spirit of God has indwelt every believer from there on out in the church. That is what's being talked about here. The baptism of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit. The prophets spoke of that in Joel and Isaiah, and saying that in that day he will give the Holy Spirit. It is really a fulfillment of the new covenant, where the Spirit will come into the people. The second is fire, where God dispenses his judgment. It's a picture of judgment. Why? Because that's the illustration. Winnowing fork is separating the wheat from the chaff. What do you do with the chaff? You throw it in the fire. Unquenchable fire. That's a picture of the judgment of hell. That's Jesus' ministry. That's why it's so superior. He says, you come to him and you come under his ministry, you are now faced with two vastly supernatural issues here. Hell forever, or the power of the Spirit of God indwelt. Baptized or poured into you. Baptism. You're going to be baptized by fire and judgment, or baptized by the Spirit of God and true repentance. That's Jesus' ministry. That's why he's so much more superior. Jesus' messianic role is the judge of the living and the dead. John 5 tells us that in verse 19 to 24. I won't read that, but he says, all authority has been given to me to judge, and I will judge. And the judgment is that fire. Fire is a typical picture of judgment. Hell fire of the damned. Torment, pain, agony of the unrepentant. Just want to read this text of Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 19, verse 26. The rich man and Lazarus, you know him. There's a rich man who is clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. He's now in heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. That is the words of Christ. That is the unquenchable fire. And Abraham says, that's not going to happen. He ain't coming your way. He's not going to help you. He's not going to relieve you. You are there, and you're there forever. It's John's preaching. It's Jesus' preaching. It's a true warning of reality, of an eternal, unquenchable fire called hell. Irreversible judgment. And so you see the threshing here is this purifying and separation of the righteous from the wicked, the repentant from the unrepentant. One receives a spirit, the other receives judgment fire. And that's what Jesus is. That's why he's so much more superior. It's funny that in our day, and it's actually not funny, it's sad, the discussion of hell has become a hot topic, no pun intended, being minimalized. scandalized, altogether reinvented in order to satisfy the false narrative of a soft, loving Jesus. We cannot have Jesus preaching about this stuff. That's not the Jesus I want or is happy with. I can't be satisfied. I don't like that. I don't like people in hell forever. So let's keep the doors of heaven open and maybe they'll get saved, and they will get saved, one man said, eventually out of hell later after they die. And Jesus will accept him because he's just too loving to let them go to hell forever. Well, guess what? That's his ministry. A ministry of saving and a ministry of judging. Fire, spirit. That's what John says. See, the duty of all preachers and evangelists is simple. Warn the hearers of the danger of unrepentance, leading to an eternal damnation of the fires of hell, and call them to faith in Christ, who will save them and give them the Spirit. Exalt Jesus, the giver of the Spirit for every believer, but the giver of judgment for every unbeliever. See, don't leave out the warnings of hell. You will not be like John. Don't leave out the mercy of Christ, who will rescue the sinner from hell's damnation. If you have no hell, if you have no repentance, what are you being saved from? What are you rescuing from? So what do we say to sinners? And let me close with this. Simple statement. You need to acknowledge your sinfulness. You need to comprehend God's wrath for sinners and an eternal destruction and destination called hell for you. And you need to ask Jesus to forgive you, to be merciful to you, to save you, to receive you into his heavenly kingdom by the blood of his sacrifice on the cross. It's a simple call. Superficial repentance will fail to see the gravity of that situation. Superficial repentance will fail to produce spiritual transformation, evidenced by good fruit. It'll just carry on in the hypocrisy of sin. Superficial repentance is not a work of God in your life. It's a work of men. True repentance will be a work of God that bears evidence through good fruit, actions, attitudes, and understanding. Understanding of who Christ is and his glories and his superiority. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this man, John, that you sent. An example for us, a model for us of one who calls all to repent and turn to Christ. That's what we should do. We're thankful, Lord, for that. And we pray that you give us boldness to embrace this message, embrace it with love, embrace it with grace, but embrace it with the fire of conviction, that we'd be emboldened to tell others. We're thankful, Lord, for this. We're thankful that you save, that you receive us who call on you. We thank you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.